Please pray with me. Father, in the words of the psalmist, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things in your word and that we would see this morning much more of all you've promised us and begun to give to us in the coming of Jesus as our King. We ask in his name. Amen. This is a story we know well, but one of the challenges is that some of what we know isn't actually in the story. And one of the things that's important whenever you're looking into the Bible is to make sure you're seeing what's there and not seeing what isn't there. I mean, for example, it doesn't tell us how many of these wise men or magi there were. We're used to the idea that there are three. Some people think that came about because there were three gifts brought, the gold, the incense, and the myrrh. Although if you go to a holiday party in your neighborhood, you and your family may go, and no matter how many of you are there are in the family, you may only take one gift. So there's no necessary relationship between number of gifts and numbers of givers. There's a tradition from the early church that there were 12 of these magi. You'd need a bigger Sunday school to pull off a Christmas pageant if you had to have 12 wise men in addition to the shepherds and all the other things. We don't know how long it took for them to arrive. We don't know that they showed up in the manger. They don't know that they followed by the shepherds by about 2 minutes. We just don't know that. The passage doesn't say that they were kings. They were astrologers. Astrologers often served the kings. They looked at the omens and tried to discern the future, kind of like the President's Council of Economic Advisors. We don't know how well they did. We do know that sometimes kings got a little testier. If you're a bad economist, you can get fired. If you're a bad astrologer, worse things could happen to you. We don't know where they came from. They came from somewhere to the east of Palestine. That may have been Persia. It may have been Babylon. Some have suggested Arabia. We don't know. The passage doesn't tell us that they followed the star to Jerusalem, even though that's in all our pictures. Once they learned from the star, and we don't know how they learned that, it doesn't tell us how they learned that either, that the King of the Jews was to be born, you didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out where to go. You didn't need to follow a star. If you're going to find the King of the Jews, you're going to go to the capital of the Jews. You know to go to Jerusalem. You just get out your AAA map and you go. It was the star. They only followed the star. At least it only says that they followed the star. Once they ran out of options, they got to the palace in Jerusalem, and people looked around and said, no new king here. And they said, so now how are we going to find him if he's not in the place expected? That's the only time it says that they followed the star. Another important thing in studying the Bible is not to get distracted by what the Bible doesn't bother to tell us that we'd like to know. We'd like to know, or many people, some people would like to know anyway, exactly what it was they saw, whether it was a supernova, whether it was a comet, whether it was a planetary conjunction, whether it was something supernatural. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how the star guided them to a particular house. I can't imagine how that worked. It doesn't tell us how they learned from the stars that a king had been born to the Jews. It doesn't even tell us why they cared. It doesn't tell us why God chose to reveal something about himself and his plans to these pagan astrologers. That really seems weird. And I've sat through sermons, you may have too, where preachers spend a long time speculating on all these things, but our calling as preachers is to focus on what the text actually tells us. And what it tells, it doesn't tell us about those things. We're going to have some questions we need to set aside. What it does tell us is that the one who came as king. You see that here, words repeated. They came saying, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? That's what this is about. Matthew, by the way, in these early couple of pages of his gospel, is introducing the one whom he is going to be writing about. In the last chapter, we saw that he is to be named Jesus, or salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. A prophecy is quoted from Isaiah about Emmanuel, God coming to the aid of his people. That's part of who Jesus is. Actually, in Matthew 1, even earlier, the idea that this one is the king, the very first verse of the gospel says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's king language, and son of Abraham, the one through whom God promised to bless all the nations of the world. So then when we come into this passage, these magi, these wise men say, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? Intriguingly, when Herod, who's obviously sitting there saying, ain't nobody born here, I wonder what this is about, frames the question to the religious leaders, he changes it. Did you notice that? I mean, the Magi might just have been saying, new king, you know, baby born into royal family, the next one, another one, you know, another one in the dynasty. But Herod takes it differently. He asks the religious leaders, where the Messiah, not just a king, where the king was to be born. And the answer is Bethlehem, the town from which David came. In Judah, the tribe from which the king that God promised in the Old Testament was to come. And then these wise men, when they, as they go along, they go to this place and they, I wish the translations didn't say worship. That to us suggests that they recognize Jesus' deity, and I don't think that's what's in view here. In the ancient world, when you encountered a king, you knelt or you went flat on your face in homage, in respect for this exalted person that you have come to meet. And they offered their gifts. They were paying homage. They were paying their respect in a very strong way. Now, once we see that this king has come, that Jesus has come as king, that's an emphasis in the passage here. It's also helpful if we read this with Old Testament eyes, because the Old Testament had promised that the Messiah, a Messiah would come, that God would send a king not just for Israel, but to put the whole world right. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob is blessing his sons, and when he comes to Judah, he says, the scepter, royal authority, will not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom it rightfully belongs. And to him will come the obedience of the nations. Back in Genesis, there was a promise that one would come who would not only rule Israel, but would rule the nations. And what's so striking here is that now, all of a sudden, these pagan astrologers from the nations come to acknowledge the king. And they bear gifts as prophesied in Isaiah 60. One of the clearest pictures of this king, or of some of the things that would be a part of this king's rule, we find in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm related to Solomon, either by Solomon or about Solomon, but it's sort of Solomon on steroids because of the sweeping promises and claims that are made about him. In chapters 1, in Psalm 72, in verses 1 and 2, he rules in righteousness, he rules with justice. In verse 3, even the mountains break forth in flower and with crops. Verse 16 as well. In verse 8, it says, he will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. Kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Some people think that's how the Magi became known as kings, perhaps based on this prophecy. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. And then as we move to the end of the psalm, it says, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him and call him blessed. Now, again, with Old Testament eyes, you know that the promise that all nations will be blessed is the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through his descendants, not just that God would take care of his descendants, but that all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That is, I think, interesting in light of what it says in that first verse of Matthew. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. This one has come to be the king of Israel. This one has come to rule, to be the ruler of the world. Finally, just one more thing. The passage is not about gift giving. The Magi are not the patron saints of Black Friday and of holiday shopping. In fact, the only gifts that are given here are gifts given to Jesus. It doesn't say they gave gifts to one another. It's a good thing, Glad we do that. Glad we celebrate in that way. But this is about rule. This is about king. The gifts they brought were all royal gifts. They were all expensive gifts. They were luxury gifts. This was your, you know, Pashima scarves and your, you know, this is the good stuff they brought. This is not, they did not shop at Walmart. They did not give gift certificates from Burger King. This is the real stuff. They're honoring the king in important ways. The other thing the passage shows us, in addition to the fact that Jesus is the king, the awaited king who came for the whole world, the other thing that's interesting that you see here are the varied responses to Jesus. When the king comes, how we respond to him matters. And Jesus, as king, calls for our honor, our obedience, our service, and our hope. The presence of a king calls for a decision. You see the varied reactions here. It says, when Herod heard this, that the Magi had come looking for one born king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, I bet he was. Herod had a rather fragile rule in some ways. I mean, he ruled with an iron fist, and that made his rule secure. But he was not born king of the Jews. In fact, he hadn't been born Jewish at all. He was an Idumean from Idumea, the Old Testament Edom. He was not a Jew. He had married into a well-connected and well-regarded Jewish family, although, and that might have bought him a little bit of capital, but then he divorced her, so that he sort of squandered that capital and had married several other times by this point. Those shenanigans and others had not endeared him to the religious leaders. And so the idea that a rightful king has been born who is for the Jews would be a severely troubling prospect to this character. In fact, Herod was so concerned, he had already had several of his own sons executed for fear they were plotting against him. To say that Herod was troubled when he heard this news is kind of an understatement. He was really, really upset, and you'll see more about that next week. Responds with worry and later hostility. Now, the religious leaders are interesting. They show up briefly, they answer the question, and then disappear. We don't really know much about their response, other than it's interesting that they don't seem to show interest. I mean, the picture you get is of indifference. You would have, Herod at least, wanted to find out where this one was born, and Matthew records that, and the reason he wanted to find out was because he wanted to eliminate the rival. But the religious leaders show up, they give the answer, and go home. Disappear from the account. I wonder if there was some professional jealousy in there. I mean, these were the religious leaders were the ones who ought to know about the Messiah, and here these pagan astrologers, stuff God said don't dabble in that nonsense, show up, and they claim to know something about the Jewish Messiah. You can imagine that they might be a little annoyed at that, and, you know, sniff a little bit. I don't know what went on in their minds or hearts, but they clearly come across here in the passage as indifferent. And the only people who have a clue, again, this is the odd part, are these pagans. The last people you would expect to be even interested. Not only know that the king has been born, but come to honor him. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Willingly for some, unwillingly for others. When the king comes, the king calls for decision. There's a great illustration of this in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles in the third book. There is a part of the kingdom of Narnia at a great distance across the sea. It's been sort of out of touch as the kingdom has been involved in some internal troubles for a time. But finally the king comes to look in on this distant part of his realm. And over time, in the lack of contact, while apparently there was still lip service given to the idea that these islands belonged to the king, they had become, to all intents and purposes, independent. And when the king shows up, it becomes apparent that many of the people, and the governor in particular, kind of like it that way. You see, a king, when the king shows up, all of a sudden, I'm not number one anymore. I'm not number one. The king is going to interfere with what I do. How are you with the idea of Jesus as the king? Are you with Herod in hostility toward him? Probably not many people here hostile. You wouldn't be here. Indifferent? You might be here because somebody dragged you here. You might be here because of habit. The king comes. His very presence requires that we get off the fence, that we decide whether we're going to fish or cut bait, that we make up our minds, and that we honor, that we recognize, that we acknowledge him. If we acknowledge him, the king has come, and we must honor him, we must recognize him, but we also have to obey him. A king comes and calls for our obedience. That's the thing about kings. They have to be obeyed. They're in charge. Their word is law. That's, of course, the reason that people are hesitant to acknowledge him as king. We, like that governor Lewis wrote about, of the distant king of the distant islands, are used to our own independence. We would like to keep doing our own thing rather than have to do someone else's. But obeying the king is what we must do for our own good. The Bible teaches us that what's wrong with this world went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned. Sin, from one angle, is an authority issue. And if the world is to be put right, God has to reverse the effects of sin. If God is to reverse the effects of sin, he's got to reverse sin. He's got to restore all things to his authority. And one of the things he has to restore to his authority is not just straightening all of you out. He's got to straighten me out too. And that's where this obedience comes in. I must obey. On the next page, probably in your Bible, it says that John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus, the king, and his message is repent, stop disobeying, start obeying, change your ways, get with the program, because the kingdom of God, God's rule, God's authority is about to be enforced. And that's the opening message of Jesus' preaching, too, on just a few paragraphs later in Matthew's gospel. Again, repent, because the kingdom of God is here. This is the time. The decision is before you. Are you going to honor him? And if you are you going to obey him? And then turn another page, and you've got Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he outlines some of the laws of his kingdom. Not only no murder, you're familiar with that, but no murderous thoughts in your heart. Not only no adultery, but no fantasies about your neighbor's spouse. No divorce, no playing games about the truth. If you make a promise, simply stick to it. No vengeance, practice mercy, even love for your enemies. Don't worry about the future. Trust the Lord your God. Don't put other people down. Simply calling Jesus Lord or Master is not enough. It is worthless, he says, if we do not do what he says. Anyone who hears his commands and ignores them, he says, is like somebody building a house on sand in a floodplain without flood insurance. It's really, really dumb. Why would anybody do that? Honor without obedience is meaningless. You know, I think often in our lives, for most of us, there are a lot of areas where obeying Christ's commands are not difficult. But for most of us, much of the time, there are one or two areas that are difficult. There are one or two places where the rubber kind of meets the road in uncomfortable ways in our lives. You probably know what a couple of those are in your life. If not, as we come to the Lord's table, I hope you'll ask God to open your eyes to see what obeying Jesus as King means for you at this point in your life, in this holiday season, and as we go into the new year. The King comes, he commands our honor, he commands our obedience, he also commands our service. It's not just that he has some rules for us to obey, but he enlists us in his service. We're all drafted, in a sense. We're at his command. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that he died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's not just, okay, if I don't have any murderous thoughts and I don't commit adultery, I don't badmouth my neighbor, I'm okay and I can do what I want with the rest of my time. Jesus' command on our life is total. Samuel, the prophet in the Old Testament, when Israel came and asked for a king, said, you know what a king's going to mean, right? You're used to sort of doing your own thing. You're not going to be able to do that with a king. He's going to tax you. And there were no Republicans who stood up and said, wait, we change our mind about this having a king business. He said, the king will conscript your sons into his army and to build projects, build a temple for the Lord, build a palace for the king, build forts. He'll conscript your daughters for his kitchens and for his gardens. A good king rules for the benefit of those he rules, but he also rules them. He puts his call on our lives to serve him. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last two verses, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. King again at the end of the Gospel. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. There's the obedience piece again. Everything I have commanded you. But what he's doing there is he's calling the apostles, he's calling his church into his service. We have a task to do. It's not just keeping a few rules to govern our lives morally. His claim is on our lives to, in this passage, to ensure that many from all the nations come and are taught, are invited, who become his followers, own him as king, and learn to obey all the things that he's commanded. So it's not just that we obey, but we invite, we call, we help, we train one another in obedience. And not only those within this body, but those in this community and those throughout the state and around the world. That's our calling to his service. We also serve the king anytime we manifest the values of the kingdom and follow Jesus in promoting wholeness, healing, and reconciliation. When we manage our businesses to do good as well as to make a profit, when we contribute to the good of our communities, when we care for those in physical or medical need, and when we teach our children not only not to annoy us, but to love Jesus, when we help one another grow in obedience and service, when we listen to a neighbor who's having a hard spot because they've lost a job or they're struggling in their marriage. All of those are ways in which we are obliged to serve the King. We are not our own. If Jesus is King, he has commanded us that we take part in service to him. So Jesus is the King, not only calls for our honor, our obedience, and our service, but also, finally, for our hope and trust. He's not come simply to secure your allegiance and your obedience, but to give you hope. Remember, he is that King who came to restore all things. Sometimes I think in evangelical Protestant churches, we focus so much on the fact that Jesus came so that our sins would be forgiven that we miss this part. I don't have to worry about being punished. Okay, now what? Jesus is about the restoration of all things, about reconciliation between nations and individuals, healing of mind and body for the broken, knowledge of God to those who are ignorant of his will, wisdom to the foolish, release to prisoners, food for the hungry, love and kindness to those who've been hurt and abandoned, justice to those who've been violated, abused, oppressed, defrauded. And yes, judgment, justice, sentencing to those who've defied him, disregarded his laws, and abused others. In the words of a hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes, he's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's come to make things new. Now, if we really believe that, we would be people of hope. Someone has said that the best advertisement for the gospel is people filled with joy and hope because of the gospel. And the worst advertisement for the gospel is Christians who are worried, fretful, discouraged, negative, crabby, bickering, unhappy. If the King has come to make everything new, that should fill us with joy, it should fill us with confidence as we look forward to the week ahead, to the year ahead. It doesn't mean we sit on our hands while we wait for him to clean up the mess. It's precisely because he is involved in cleaning up the mess that it's that fact that fuels our service. Our service is pointless without the assurance of his final victory. But it is his final victory that gives us hope. Several years ago, I was in the midst of a very, 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 very long job search. And I worked hard. I'd had two jobs in 22 years. I wasn't real, you know, some people are almost always interviewing for a new job. They just go from one to another. That was really new for me. I hadn't done that in a very long time. So I went to work on improving my skills. I networked. As an introvert, that was challenging for me, but I went out and smiled and shook people's hands and met people I didn't know and asked them questions about things I wasn't sure whether I wanted to learn or not, but I got out there. I burned through roll after roll of stamps applying for jobs. But I also recognized at that time that there was nothing I could do that would make someone give me a job. You know, you go into a job interview and you just don't know if the boss's daughter-in-law is interviewing for the same job you are. You know, you just don't know. You can do everything right and still come up short. It was out of my control. And my great comfort during that time was all of the Psalms. It was the enemy's Psalms. Not that I thought anybody in this process was my enemy. But it was all those Psalms where David, in the midst of facing his enemies, affirms that my prosperity, my well-being, my security do not depend on what other people do or don't do to me or for me. It depends on God and his care. And so prayer, I came to feel in a way that I never had before, that prayer was the most important part of my job search, the most important thing I did every day. And so I went at my search having prayed with confidence, not knowing exactly when, how, or where God was going to provide, but knowing confident that he would. We're coming off a tough year. You may be coming off an extraordinarily tough year. I don't know when. I don't know whether it'll be tomorrow. I don't know whether it'll be this year. I don't know. Time magazine is hoping it'll be this decade. I don't know when, but I do have good news for you, that better times are coming, because the King is coming, has come. And soon he will put everything right. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the King that you promised, the King you sent. We thank you that he does not simply forgive our sins, but that he's making everything new. Father, I pray that if there are any here who, through hostility or indifference, have not yet acknowledged him and said, I need to lay down my arms, or I need to get off the fence. I need to acknowledge him as King. I pray, Father, that you would persuade them that he is indeed the one that you had promised to send, and that you would open their hearts so that they would lay down their hostility, get off the fence, and acknowledge him. And for them, Father, and for all of us who do acknowledge him as the King, as the Christ, as the Messiah that you promised to send, I pray that we would put feet on that profession, that commitment, that in obedience and service, we would face the new year in hope and confidence because of Jesus, our Lord, your Messiah, who is making everything new. In Jesus' name, amen.